Thank you, choir. Appreciate your contribution to our worship and in leading us. They did a great job. We appreciate that. Told the women in the choir room before we came out, there's only four of them. So I said, y'all have to sing loud. And they did, right? It was really good. So thank you so much for that. So we're in the sixth and the last week of our series on the prodigal son. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 15 as we look once again at this powerful parable. I appreciate many of you who have said how much you've enjoyed this time. This parable is just so rich that it kind of preaches itself. So I just try to stay out of the way and let the Word of God do its part. So a man had two sons, and the younger of which came to his father and asked for a portion of the inheritance. So he got it and then went to a distant land and wasted all his money on prodigal living. And when the money was gone, he found himself all alone. He had no friends and no family, no support system. So he hired himself out to be a pig feeder. Even though as a Jew, he had no experience as a pig feeder, right? So I guess it's one of those jobs where you don't need any experience. Anybody can do it. But it didn't pay very much. And so he found himself hungry and longing for home. So he decided to go home and ask his father for a job. When his father saw him, he ran to him, embraced him as the son that he was, and he ordered his servants to treat him, to dress him as a son, to give him a robe and a ring, and order them to kill the fatted calf for the biggest celebration that anybody's seen around there for a long time. And this is where we pick up the narrative in verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound. Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command, and yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And then the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. So as I mentioned before, this is one of those parables in which the major parts all represent something different. And the story has layers of meaning. Most parables don't act like that. Most parables have one point, one layer, one thing that they're trying to get across. And the elements in the story aren't really symbolic. Sometimes a sheep represents something, and sometimes a sheep's just a sheep. You know? Sometimes a coin represents something, but sometimes a coin is just a coin. Sometimes a woman who lost a coin is just a woman who lost something valuable. And the coin and the woman represent nothing more than something of worth and value in the person who goes searching for it. So in both instances, with the lost sheep, a lost coin, you celebrate the lost thing. That's the point that each of those parables are trying to make. But this parable is different. This parable represents things. It has many layers. The father, as I've mentioned, represents our heavenly father. And the young son represents Israel. And being off in a far land represents Israel being in the exile. And coming home represents the return of the Israelites from exile. The party is the kingdom of God. And the big brother represents all the super religious folk down at the temple. Or, you know, all of the church people who, you know, do all the work, the 20% who give 80% and do 80% of the work and consider attending only 80% of the time as slacking off and being backslidden, you know. Now, initially what we're to see with the big brother is that he doesn't like the party list. He doesn't like the invitees. Specifically one. He doesn't like that his little brother has been invited to a party. The party should be for big brother, not for little brother. But remember in verse 2, we know that Jesus is telling these parables because the scribes and the Pharisees are grumbling because Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. And one thing that we know about Pharisees is that they were bigots. I don't know. There's really no other way of putting it. They were bigots. They believed that Israelites were a pure race of people who shouldn't mix with the impure of other races. They called it clean versus unclean, which sounds less, you know, Holocaust-y, less Ku Klux Klan-y than pure race and stuff like that. But it's the same thing. It's racial and ethnic bigotry under the guise of religious purity. That's how bigots do it. It's how they roll. The Klan wasn't started and run by atheists or by Muslim extremists. And the people who burned crosses on other people's front yards on Saturday night were the same people who showed up at Baptist churches and Methodist churches and Presbyterian churches on Sunday morning. Nazi Germany wasn't a pagan nation. It was a Christian nation, the nation which gave us Martin Luther, and it was full of good Lutherans who were at best were blissfully ignorant about what was going on all around them, and at worst were silently complicit in it. So this stuff has been going on for a long, long time. And the Pharisees believed in Israel first, and they had a very strong anti-foreigner stance that had a bent towards violence. They were spoiling for a fight, these Pharisees were. And they were the ones who gave theological cover to the violent ways of the zealots who would come around in the first century. And they were the chief among the ones who thought it justified to crucify someone like Jesus who ate with tax collectors and sinners. They were ethnic bigots, but they were religious bigots as well. Operating under the principle that the friend of my enemy is also my enemy, they extended their bigotry not just towards foreigners, but towards fellow Israelites who either got in their way or they saw as being complicit with the forces that oppressed Israel. And so they hated tax collectors, despised them. These tax collectors not only helped Herod collect the money that he needed to pay to Rome in tribute, but they got rich doing it along the way. And the sinners who were there with Jesus, the sinners, they despised them because they didn't show the kind of repentance that was necessary in order to move Yahweh, for him to forgive Israel and return to Zion in the person of a great, great Messiah like Judas Maccabeus in the second century. And they hated Jesus for proclaiming the kingdom of God and accepting people like these. That's not the kind of thing that should be done in the kingdom of God, they thought. There's an interesting story in Acts chapter 8 that highlights all of this. Philip the apostle had been instructed to go on the road that travels south out of Jerusalem towards Gaza. We're told it's a wilderness road. And there, as he's traveling, he meets an Ethiopian eunuch who's in a chariot. And Acts 8 says that the eunuch had been to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. He had gone down to Jerusalem to worship, and now he was on his way home. What it doesn't say is that he was successful in his attempt to worship. He traveled all this way to worship, but he was undoubtedly turned away. He wasn't allowed to worship. First of all, he's probably not a Jew. I say probably because there were Jews at the time living in Egypt, and some of them might have migrated south to Ethiopia. So it's possible he's Jewish, but probably not. He's a foreigner. He's a non-Jew. He's one of those people. And so as such, he would have been prohibited from worshiping in the temple. He would have been allowed just in the outer circle, the outer courtyard, but he couldn't have gone any further. But even if he was a Jew, and even if he hadn't been from Ethiopia, he would have been barred from worshiping in the temple. He would not have been allowed. He was specifically prohibited. The Torah prohibited someone like him from worshiping in the temple, from being part of the worshiping community. Somebody like him who had been mutilated and injured in the way that he had been. These people could never be clean enough. They could never be pure enough to worship. Leviticus 21:18 prohibited eunuchs from entering into the assembly of worship. And that command, that injunction is repeated in Deuteronomy 23:1. So an Ethiopian, this Ethiopian eunuch would have been turned away. But Philip had been sent by God to meet him. And when he did, he found that the eunuch was actually reading from a Hebrew scroll. He was reading from the prophet Isaiah, and though it doesn't say specifically what he was reading, we have a pretty good idea. See, in Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 7, it says, "Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord, say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And do not let the eunuch say, 'I am just a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, who minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath and do not profane it and hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." So he's covered. This Ethiopian eunuch is covered. It's right there in Isaiah. And it's not like the scribes and the Pharisees didn't know about this passage of Scripture. Certainly they knew about it. They knew these verses. They just didn't like them. they didn't agree with them. They disagreed with them. The kingdom of God cannot, will not be composed of people like this. Eunuchs and people from Africa and tax collectors and sinners. No. It's funny because the scribes and the Pharisees despise these sinners because they didn't go to church, but they wouldn't have let them in if they'd come. They wouldn't have let them in if they showed up. It's sad when you lock your doors to certain people and then condemn those same people for not coming, for not giving, for not sacrificing, for not being as good as you are. But that's the position of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's their chosen position. In their minds, the kingdom of God is for people like them, righteous people like them, clean people like them, pure people like them. And they want no part of a kingdom that lets people like that in. So that's the position of Big Brother in this parable. Remember what he says in verse 29. He answers his father, "Listen, all these years I've been working like a slave, and I've never disobeyed your command. And yet you've never given me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Did you catch the irony there in what he said? He's a son who's working like a slave. He's a son who has access to all this stuff. It's essentially his, and yet he's living like a slave. Little brother comes home and asks to be a hired hand. And his father will have nothing to do with that. He's not a hired hand. He's a son. And even if he does work, which he undoubtedly will, it seems to be a family operation and everybody's involved in the work. But when he works, he's going to work as a son, not as a slave. When a son works, he's kind of working for himself. You know what I mean? I mean, all the fruit of his labor accrues to him and to his family. And he's not owed anything because, in essence, it already belongs to him. If you're a laborer, like most of us have been all of our lives, you get paid a wage or a salary. And so every minute that you work puts your employer in your debt, right? Puts them in your debt. You work February 1 through 15, and on the 15th, you're owed money. It's your money. They have it, but you're owed it. They're in your debt. That's how it works. A big brother doesn't work like a son. He's part of the family business, but he doesn't work like it. He works like a slave. He works like a hired hand. See, in his mind, he's worked, and so daddy owes him. Daddy owes him something in return. A party every once in a while. A fatted calf. His inheritance. He's owed all these things. He's worked hard all these years. He's never disobeyed his father one time. And so he's owed all these things. His father is in arrears. And he's mad because he hasn't paid up. But you see the problem, right? He's not a hired hand. He's not a slave. He's a son. And as a son, he's not owed anything. It belongs to him already. He can have a party anytime he wants a party. He can have the fatted calf has been there all along. Anytime he wants it, or even a young goat, as he says, anytime he wants it, he can get it because it's already his. It's part of the family. Fatted calf has always been, and that's what the father says, right? In verse 31, the father says to him, "Son, you're always with me, and everything that I have is yours." The father doesn't owe him his inheritance. It's something that he willingly gives to him, just like he gave it to his little brother. He didn't squabble with his little brother. His little brother asked for it, and his father gave it to him. It's like, well, it's yours. All right, go ahead. So any work that big brother does is for his own benefit. It's for his growth. It's for his well-being. It increases his bottom line. Plus, work's good for you, right? It's healthy. Keeps you from laying around being lazy and flabby and stuff, you know. See, God doesn't need anything from us, right? The earth belongs to the Lord and the fullness therein. He doesn't need us for anything. What we do as people of faith, as church members, as religious people, what we do, the practices that we do for our benefit, not from His. He doesn't need us to do these things. We need to do these things. The things that we're asked to do, serving and tithing and prayer and Bible study and coming to church, God's not impressed by these things because he already loves you as much as he already can. How can he be more impressed by these things? He's not impressed by these things. He's glad that you're doing them, but they're not for his benefit. They're for your benefit, right? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How y'all doing on those things? You got some work to do on those things, right? The patience, that's the one all of us look at. Like, patience, yeah, I need more patience, you know. Generosity, sometimes translated goodness, you know. How are we doing on that? Sometimes we're good and sometimes not so much. See, the spiritual practices of prayer teach us patience, right? Ever pray for something and not get it for a while? Ever pray for something and not get it at all? It's teaching you patience. Did you realize that? Did you realize that was going on? It's trying to engender that fruit of the Spirit in you. If God just gave you everything just like that every time you'd ask it, there'd be no patience. There'd be impatience, right? It's like, I mean, ever yell at a microwave? Come on, you know, tapping your toe, waiting for the microwave to get done. You know, when you're used to getting stuff, you know, almost instantly, then you get impatient with it, right? God gave you everything you wanted every time you asked for it. It would just increase your impatience. So God makes us wait. Not because he's mean or cruel, but because we need to learn patience, right? God asks us to give, not because he needs our money. The earth already belongs. Now, the church needs your money. I'm not going to beat around the bush about that, right? But God doesn't. You need to give more than God needs to get. You understand that, right? It's to teach us to be a generous person. All these things that we do are for our benefit. So don't think that none of us should think that we're doing God any favors. He doesn't need any favors. He already loves us as much as he can do it possibly. So God gives us these things to help us. He's doing us a favor. He has welcomed each one of us into his kingdom, and all that he has already belongs to us. You just have to receive it. It's always there for Big Brother. He just needed to get off his high horse a little bit and come to terms with the expansiveness of God's generosity and his grace. I don't think too many of us think that God owes us anything. I think rationally we know that God doesn't owe us anything. But sometimes we kind of slip into it. Ever gotten mad at God because you did everything right and then something bad happened to you? You did everything right and still something tragic happened in your life. And you're like, I don't get it. I come to church and I've tithed and I've always said, well, why did God allow this to happen in my life? You hear the equation, right? I did all this stuff so God owes me an easy life. God owes me a tragedy-free life. He owes me health for me and for the people that I love. I've done all the bad stuff, shouldn't happen to me and the people that I love. It's easy for us to slip into that kind of thinking. But God already loves you as much as he can love you. And he can't ever love you any less than he already loves you. The things that he gives to us, a church, a place to worship, his word to study and people to study it with, these are all gifts that he gives to us so that we can grow and we can be transformed into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. We are all less than we should be, but that's not our primary identity. Our primary identity is as sons and daughters of the living God, and all that he has already belongs to us. And he promises to always love us and always be with us no matter what. And this is the kind of kingdom that he has. We have a prodigal God. You know what I mean? Prodigal, I mentioned in the very first message, means somebody who's just willing to just throw stuff, you know, just willy-nilly, just all over the place, right? The prodigal son just took his money and just threw it all over the place like it was going to last forever, you know. Well, God is prodigal in his love. He just casts it out, and whoever it lands on, man, he, of course, he cares. He's like, come on, you know. That's the kind of kingdom that God welcomes us into. And he welcomes us into, not because he owes it to us, but because we are his sons and his daughters. And he made this for each of us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, none of us want to be like the tax collectors and the sinners. We want to see ourselves as a little bit better than that. But Father, help us to not fall into the sin of the Pharisees and the scribes who tried to separate children, your children, into different classes of acceptance, classes of goodness, classes of worthiness of your grace, as if grace is something that anybody can be worthy of. You give us grace. You give us your love because that is who you are. And you created us out of love, and you redeemed us out of love, and it is out of love that you receive us just as we are. And it is also because of your love that you're not willing to see any of us just remain as we are, whether it be tax collectors, the sinners, or scribes or Pharisees, but you are working in and around us to transform us into the image of Christ. And you've given us your Spirit so that there is no excuse for not moving forward in our spiritual faith. Because you've given us everything that we need to grow. So help us, Father, to not settle for being just what we are, but to be who you envision us to be. To be people for whom the fruit of the Spirit are always growing in us as we are being transformed by your hand through your Spirit into the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Son and welcoming us into your presence. Bless us, Lord, as we commit our hearts and our lives to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.